We're working our way through Hebrews. This section of Hebrews has some wonderful things for us to learn. And so it really is showing this transition between the old covenant and the new. And so I've titled this "The Greater Glory of the New Covenant." And so far, the writer of Hebrews is step by step been building this case that the Jesus Christ both completes the Old Testament and exceeds the Old Testament. The Old Covenant. And we need to understand it is Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, that ushers in this new covenant. Jesus then brought salvation to God's people, and what he accomplished was even better than the old. God's people have much greater benefits under the new covenant with the great high priest Jesus Christ than they did with the old. Now, in chapter 8, the last verse, it says this. It says, in speaking of the new covenant, Jesus makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, so we've learned from this perspective that greater things come when we believe in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you something. What about God? Has the new covenant benefited God in any way? Well, this text today is going to show us that God not only gives us great benefit from the new covenant, but he benefited from the new covenant as well. The goal of the writer and my goal in preaching, and I hope your goal when you study and meditate on God's word, is that we become completely God-centered people, that we consider the new covenant from all its aspects, and we take it into our hearts. Because one of the differences between the new and the old is the new changes us from the inside out. The old try to control people from the outside. So here's something I want you to think about as we work through the passages this morning. Christ's great mediatory work not only brings sinners to God, but allows God to be approached by sinners. This is something completely different than the Old Testament, Old Covenant. There's a great difference there, and I hope you understand as we're talking about Afghanistan and we talk about the corruption in our own society, I hope you understand what a privilege it is that we are able to have a relationship with God. The Old Testament saints longed for that kind of relationship, and yet there was a barrier between them and God. As we get ready to dive in, let's go to prayer. Father, I just thank you for this passage. It is a passage rich in meaning. It's a passage that helps us understand you more deeply. And Father, I just ask that as we work through this passage this morning, you would open our hearts, our minds, our souls to hear your word, and that it might change us. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, the writer starts with the Old Testament worship. He begins chapter 9 by explaining the various regulations and symbols of the Old Testament worship. Because of mankind's sin, if God was going to meet with his chosen people at that time, he had to make some kind of provision to do so. And thus, God designed the tabernacle that allowed the priest to mediate for the people, and in addition, pointed to the future Messiah that was brought into reality by Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was a special place where God's holiness could exist on earth. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, and sin entered into the world, and sin brought death, God had to be separated from his creation. The only creation that he did that was called to be made in his own image, he had to be separated. He couldn't enjoy the fellowship that he once had. He couldn't walk the garden as he did in Eden. He could not be in the presence of sin. Man's sin not only affected man's relationship with God, but it affected God's relationship with man. We'll dig into the chapter and see what God wants us to learn. If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrew chapter 9, we're going to look at the first 14 verses. And I'm going to begin. Not even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It was called the holy place. You can see a diagram of the holy place and the holy of holies up on the screen. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and of these things we cannot speak in detail. So the writer then, he lays out for us the setting of the tabernacle. And each piece had a symbolic purpose. And I want you to understand as we go through these, that each piece pointed to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was on earth, but what it pointed to was the heavenly. So the tabernacle was an earthly symbol of the heavenly reality. Paul explained that the Old Testament worship was meant to point people to Christ. He said in Colossians, "Let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus." These all were observed as part of the ritual, and these things also included the tabernacle or the temple, and all were meant to point to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was divided into two sections. The first section was called the sanctuary or the holy place, and in the sanctuary was the lampstand and a table and the table of showbread. The lampstand was always lit. The oil had to be continually filled and the wicks trimmed on a daily basis. The light from the lampstand filled the sanctuary at all times and it reflected off the gold walls. All the walls on the inside of the holy place and the Holy of Holies were coated with gold and polished. The only thing that wasn't covered with gold was the floor and the two curtains. And so this light was a symbol of Christ, who would be the true light, the Messiah that would come, the light eternal. God spoke of Christ to the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, preparing people for the new covenant. He said, "I will make you," speaking of the Messiah, which we know as Jesus Christ, "as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And this is what Jesus was referring to when he told the Pharisees, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Christ is the light of the world, just as the lamp was filled with oil, continually bringing light to the sanctuary of God's tabernacle. Believers are filled with the light of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and it's a continual and eternal thing. So we understand that the tabernacle lamp pointed to Christ, but it is not Christ. And then next we had the showbread. The showbread or showbread were 12 loaves, one for each tribe. And they were prepared every Sabbath by the priests, and then they ate it at the end of the week. This is similar to the manna that fell in the wilderness feeding the people. The loaves were symbolic in acknowledgement that God was the resource for feeding Israel both spiritually and physically. What God gave to the people was meant to not only nourish their bodies, but their souls. And it served, these also served as a symbol of Israel's acknowledgement that God provides all. The bread was displayed in two piles of six topped with pure frankincense. And you can find this in Leviticus chapter 24. And on the table made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And the way it was displayed looked a lot like a serving tray, like you use when you have guests and a meal. And in this case, it was prepared in the presence of God's glory. The symbolism takes us to the book of John, where the people asked Jesus, they said, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they responded to Jesus and said, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come down to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." So I hope you see this connection between the old and the new covenants, how God was foreshadowing all that Christ would be. And yet, because of the conditions of their hearts, most people never saw the connection. The next piece on the altar mentioned is the altar of incense. And in verse 3 it says, "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy, having the golden altar of incense. The incense burned day and night and represented the prayers of the priests before God. Prayers can only be offered to God through a mediator. The Old Testament priest served this purpose temporarily. Now we have an eternal mediator, Jesus Christ." Just as Paul taught the early church, he said, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." See, as the Old Testament priest kept the incense burning night and day, Jesus offers prayers of the saints night and day to his Father. When we pray, we are not alone. The scriptures tell us even in our weakness, Christ makes our prayers suitable for God the Father through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. It says in Romans, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought,
but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Not only does the Holy Spirit intercede, but Christ intercedes on our behalf with the Father. It tells us also, it says, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us and for us all? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ?
Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? For as it is written in Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. As bad as things are in Afghanistan, as bad as they're getting here, nothing can separate us from Christ other than our own desires. The last item in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. It's called that because it contains the tablets of the covenant God made to Moses. It also contained Aaron's staff that budded to show that he would be the first priest. In addition, it contains the manna, which we've already discussed. All these items in the ark all pointed to Jesus Christ. Just as the dead rod of Aaron budded and came to life, we have a great high priest who came to life after death and lives eternally. Jesus is the one who brought in the new covenant. He is the true manna. He is the bread from heaven. The writer then moves on and talks about Old Testament ritual. The writer now begins, to show us that the ritual of the tabernacle also pointed to the Holy One of God, whose presence was veiled because of the double curtain, because God could not be in the presence of sin. Reading in verse 6, it says, these preparations have been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations of the body imposed until the time of reformation. The people were not allowed in the presence of God. The only exception was once a year when the priest would enter God's glory. And this showed that because at this point the Messiah had not come, the rituals of the tabernacle sanctuary was all the people could hope for. And the priests were able to be mediators between them and God through their rituals and prayer. The high priest's entrance into the Holy Holies symbolized that there would come one who would remove all barriers of sin and bring people back into the presence of God. So the high priest's entrance on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies was glorious, and it was symbolic of the work the Messiah would someday make authentic. Christ had not made the atonement for those who believe as yet when the writer was talking about this tabernacle. And this is why verse 8 says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the Holy of Holies is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Does this tell you why Messianic Jews are messed up? You cannot go back to the Old Testament. You cannot go back to the Old Covenant. As long as you do, then you're separated from God. Because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, there was a barrier built so the glory of God could be present on earth. Think of it. God created man to be his greatest glory. He created man to bring him glory. He created man in his own image. And he was the crowning of all he created. But because of sin, all this was marred. God could no longer walk with man as he once did in the garden. He had to separate himself for our protection. God was on one side of the veil, and the people were on the other. At best, all they could hope for is a once-a-year encounter with God's glory. And God's glory in the temple was not an actual encounter with God himself. How could this problem be solved? Well, from before creation, God had a plan that the world couldn't understand and couldn't even guess. And even Satan didn't understand it. It wasn't what they expected. Even though God had been telling the prophets throughout the centuries exactly what was going to happen, they didn't see it. What was the solution? The greater glory of worship in truth and in spirit. You know, if you look at verses 11 and 12, we see God's plan for redemption and that it's going to last all through history and carry us into eternity. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of bloods of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And the verses 13 and 14 go on to show that it is by the blood of Christ that believers are brought back into a relationship with God, and that they can begin living as children of God, and they can live and bring God glory. It says in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, Jesus literally passed through the Holy of Holies into the very presence again of his Father, Almighty God. And he takes his divine place where? At the right hand of God. So by shedding his own blood and making the final sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, salvation is open to all who come to realize Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Just as the priest would make sacrifice for the people, Jesus made the perfect and final sacrifice for the people. The Old Testament priest was not sacrificing animals for other countries. When they sacrificed animals, who did they sacrifice them for? For Israel, for God's chosen people. Remember back in the book of Exodus, at Passover, The father was commanded of each home to sacrifice a lamb and paint the blood on the doorposts of his home. The lamb's blood was only meant for that particular household. It was not intended to cover the neighbor's house. If the neighbor didn't do as commanded, the death angel entered and the firstborn was taken. When a sacrifice is made, it's applied directly to a certain people or to a certain group. When Jesus made his sacrifice, it was sufficient to save everybody in the world who has ever lived. But listen closely. It was efficient to save those that were to be his. Even though his sacrifice qualified to save everybody, not everybody would be saved. At the moment Jesus died on the cross, we read in John chapter 19, verse 30, that he yelled out with every fiber left in his human body and said, "It is finished. It was completed. The plan of salvation had come to fruition." And then after he said this, he bowed his head and he said, and he gave up his spirit. What did Jesus mean by these statements? When he said these words, he was declaring that everything God had ever planned for the salvation of mankind had been completed. It was done. And the sins now for the people were paid in full. And Jesus paid the sin debt for us. And what is interesting, at the moment he did this, some very strange things began to happen. Matthew tells us what the first strange thing happened. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth." That's noon until 3 p.m. "The sun went dark, just as Amos said it would, because God told him it would, 700 years earlier." It said, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." 700 years before this happened, the prophets were telling people it was going to happen. But they didn't listen because they had preconceived ideas. For 3 hours, there was darkness. There was no eclipse like many people try to say. I mean, there's no eclipse that's ever lasted 3 hours. Also, the Passover happens during the full moon. Therefore, it's scientifically impossible for there to be an eclipse. There is no other possible explanation for what happened other than it was an act of God. Luke records in another amazing event that took place. Reading from Luke chapter 23, verse 44, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He called out into the darkness, not just physical darkness of the day that was around him. He was calling out into the spiritual darkness that he was experiencing because he had to take the sins of the world on him. And God had to pour his wrath out on him. God had turned his back on all sin at that moment. It was dark, not just physically, but spiritually. The veil of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And this is amazing. If you study the veil, the physical tearing is almost beyond human ability. It would be worth your time to study the veil of the Holy of Holies so you better understand what happened. But it's also amazing because of its spiritual implications. The split second divine payment was made for the sins of God's people. He ripped the veil so that after many centuries, the veil that kept his people away from him, the people could now come to him. Can you imagine all those centuries how much God must have hated that veil, separating from the people he loved? But now, by the atoning sacrifice of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, God's people could have access back to Him through the Son. Jesus would win souls until the end of history for God His Father. I can only imagine the shock and awe the priests must have had at the moment that temple veil tore and ripped. And yet, the sad thing is it didn't change their hearts. They didn't come to know Christ. Matthew tells us the next supernatural event that happens. Behold, the curtain of the table was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split. God had told people through the prophet Amos that this would happen. He said, "Shall not the land tremble on this account? Everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it in rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sank again like the Nile of Egypt." The earthquake that happened at the time of the crucifixion was felt all the way down to Egypt. That's absolutely amazing. Here we are told about the anger of God, the wrath of God, another sign that the wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ for all sin. And when the rocks were broken, the new covenant was beginning. And it tells us in Scripture that the hard rock of human hearts began to break. The new covenant would change believers from the inside out. Ezekiel, the prophet, had told us 5 years before the crucifixion, before Christ, that this is what God would do. He would give them one heart, a new spirit I will put in them. Do you understand? This is talking about when you come to Jesus Christ, you were indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. He gives you a new spirit. And then it says, when He does that, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they will walk in My statutes and keep My rules and obey them. And they shall be My people and I will be their God. We keep the laws of God because of our hearts that have been changed and we love Him. Not because of the penalty that we pay if we violate them. And I think this may have been the passage that John the Baptist was thinking about when he addressed the Pharisees and their need for repentance, when he said in Matthew chapter 3, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." See, all these things were going back to the Old Testament, where God was telling everybody what was going to happen, and yet they were blinded because of their hard hearts. And if these events so far were not amazing enough to get the attention of everybody in Jerusalem, it continues. It says, "The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with Jesus Christ watched over Jesus, they saw the earthquake that took place and they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" In that instance, our great high priest rendered the Mosaic system of ritual obsolete. The temple was no longer needed. In 3 days, Jesus would rise from the grave and death forever. And what is also amazing is the priests did not understand what the prophet Isaiah had foretold them. He said, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." See, Jesus' sacrificial death conquered death for all true believers. And to make this point clear, of the resurrection, it appears when you look at the wording of Matthew, God opened the graves of the saints and the tombs on that Good Friday. And the dead actually rose on Sunday showing the power of Jesus' resurrection, because it says they came out of the graves after his resurrection and walked into the city. And yet, looking at all these things, do you know what the greatest miracle is? The greatest miracle is the sin of mankind was finally atoned for. This means forgiveness for the elect of God. They receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And to show this to all those who were gathered that dark day, God showed them also one who could not save himself. He did this to show that salvation comes by his grace and mercy, that you cannot earn it. And this salvation came also in a miraculous way. God wanted to show that no one earns salvation. Reading from Luke chapter 23, it says, "The people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he is the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of Jews, save yourself.' And there was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of Jews.' And one of the criminals who was hanging railed at Jesus, saying, 'If you are not, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' And the other criminal rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said to Jesus, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' How badly did God want sin resolved and removed? So badly that the second it happened, forgiveness was the result for all who came to Christ. God had everything ready that day, as he does every day. I was thinking about this as I was studying, and I can see in my mind's eye that the angels were ready. There was one for everything. God, they were just watching for God's signal. One was at the cross, another at the temple. One was ready to cover the sun, another ready to shake the earth, another to break open the tombs of the saints. And Jesus was ready to pronounce eternal forgiveness even for a repentant thief. Jesus is the great high priest who gave his all for his people. He shows love and mercy towards all who come to him. It should be our greatest desire to serve him and live our lives to bring him glory. The death and resurrection of Jesus showed the wrath of God against sin, and it showed his mercy towards Jesus and all the people chosen for Christ and salvation. This will be true in Jesus' return. He will show mercy to all believers and bring them home to heaven. But it is followed by this. I read out of Revelation. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood." Kind of sounds like what was going on during the resurrection, doesn't it? Only there's a different purpose now. "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When Jesus Christ returns, he comes in judgment for the unsaved. I plead with you, do not fall under the wrath of God. Let me ask, do you know this priestly king as your Lord and Savior? God has made provisions for all sinners, just like me and just like you. If you do not know Christ, call out to him like the thief on the cross did, and come Christ this very day and serve him with all your hearts and be saved, for he is the only one worthy to be praised and worshiped. If you do not know Christ, come while there is time, because God is returning like a thief in the night. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that everything you put into the Old Testament was meant to show the coming glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we have ears that hear and hearts that see, and may we know all that you want us to know about Christ, for he is the only one worthy to be worshipped. Father, I thank you for our salvation. I thank you for the gift of this church and our community, that we can come together and strengthen each other, love on each other, just as you have loved on us through Jesus Christ. Amen.